Welcome back. It's good to be with you once again as we study the history of the Protestant Reformation here on Westminster Wednesdays. It's been a delightful semester so far. We've been marching through various checkpoints, if you will, in what we now call the Protestant Reformation as we try to understand just a little more fully the significance of this history even for us today, as we study the theology of the Protestant Reformers, particularly Martin Luther or Zwingli, and now John Calvin. But of course, this means that we began many weeks ago now with a discussion of the church that needed to be reformed. There we go. We discussed the Roman Catholic Church in the late medieval age, especially the elaborate system of saints and sacraments, which they claim really to this day as the means by which grace and merit are dispensed and distributed unto salvation. And crucially, this is this elaborate system came about not from the examination of Scripture by itself, but rather from a stream of authority which Roman Catholics hold to be equally authoritative with and alongside of the authority of Scripture, namely the tradition of the church. That is, any and all precepts of the church passed along by the succession of the bishops at the See of Rome, which they call the Pope. And this understanding of revelation, this understanding of authority in Rome, led to abuses of many kinds, which of course tilled the soil, we might say, in such a way that it prepared for the first generation of Protestant reformers. And that led us to a discussion, a two-parter, in fact, of Martin Luther. He's pictured up there on the left side, wearing his monk's habit but his doctor's cap. And Luther was a young and talented scholar, and against the wishes of his parents, he entered into an Augustinian monastery where he devoted himself rather zealously to the study of Scripture. And in keeping with the humanist influences of the day, he returned to the sources. That is, he returned to the original languages of the Scripture in Greek and Hebrew. And over time, he came to see significant, indeed fundamental, differences between salvation as heralded in Scripture and salvation as heralded by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, Luther was convicted of the sole and total authority of Scripture as the supreme judge, the supreme authority in matters of faith and life. He came to the conviction that salvation, the forgiveness of sins, is not accomplished by sacramental works which make us more holy, on the basis of which we're declared just. But rather, Luther was convicted that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That salvation is a work of God from beginning to end. As such, it is unto God's glory alone and given to us as a gift. And in fact, most historians mark the date October 31st, 1517 as the flashpoint in earnest of the Protestant Reformation. We're coming up on the anniversary here in just a couple of weeks. I'm very excited to see all of us dressed up at our Wednesday night meeting as our favorite reformers. But the Protestant Reformation is that multifaceted, widespread, we might say robust and fully orbed movement across the continent of Europe, and Western Europe in particular. And it involved reform in doctrine and practice and worship. And of course, that date, October 31st, 1517, was when Luther, very early in his ministry, posted his 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg Castle Church for the purpose of a disputation concerning the practice, and as Luther would contend, the abuse of the plenary indulgence, which was part of the practice of penance within the Roman Catholic Church. We have discussed these things at great length in previous weeks. I apologize if it's a little bit of a flyby at this point. And because of Luther's central importance throughout his life to Reformation cause, we often call him, and I think rightly so, the father of the Protestant Reformation, and it may well be called Luther's Reformation. But that does not mean that Luther was the only reformer at work in Europe during this time. Now, while Luther was busy in Wittenberg, Ulrich Zwingli was busy in Zurich. And you see the portrait on the right is Ulrich Zwingli. I believe this is a portrait taken about 1531, which would have been the year of his death, in battle in Zurich. But Zwingli's likewise was the conviction that Scripture alone is the supreme judge of faith and life. And this Zwingli brought to bear in a particular way as it concerns Reformed worship. That is, what do we do in worship? What does Scripture say about how our worship ought to look and how we ought to think in worship? How we ought to approach the various elements of our worship? Zwingli was a high and lofty preacher in Zurich. He had influence in the civil magistrate as well. He abolished the Mass in favor of the Lord's Supper. That is, no more apparent re-sacrifice of Christ at an altar, but rather the communion of the Lord's people gathering around the table in remembrance and spirit-wrought communion with the Lord. He removed images, Roman Catholic images, in favor of a preaching ministry. He preached verse by verse through the Bible in a practice that we carry on to this day, which we call the Lectio Continua, or the continuous reading. And he actually banned music from services because he thought music was a distraction, though Zwingli himself was renowned as an excellent musician. And of course, Zwingli entrusted all of these reforms to the civil magistrate, not only the church, but indeed the civil magistrate, to be executed and enforced by means of the sword, which frequently did take place. So Zwingli was, in these ways, a truly unique and sometimes puzzling historical figure, to whom we are nonetheless greatly indebted. I would commend to you any of the primary works which we've considered in more depth in previous weeks. And of course, Luther and Zwingli are among those we consider to be first-generation reformers. Think early 1500s here. The front lines, as it were, in the Protestant Reformation. They're the ones who saw first the doctrinal and clerical abuses. They were the first wave of men on the beach, as it were, marching forth to reclaim true biblical religion from truly generations, and in fact, perhaps centuries of obscurity and even apostasy. But of course, there came a time when these men had to pass the mantle. There was an appointed time, respectively, when each of these men did pass into glory. And so a couple of weeks ago, we began a discussion of the greatest of the second generation of the Protestant reformers. And today we come to part two of the life and work of John Calvin. I want to say DJ Ndeko, is he in here? Oh, yeah, he's been busting my chops all day about my French pronunciation of these words that I actually had him pronounce a couple of weeks ago. But DJ, you'll be pleased to know I've been practicing Jean Calvin. How's that? Good, bad? Close enough. All right. Well, Latinized John Calvin was born and raised in Noyon of Picardy, in the north of France. Thank you, DJ. He was born in July of 1509. As a boy, Calvin showed great promise. As a student, his father, in fact, secured for him a benefice of the church, which would pay for Calvin's education. Later, Calvin would study at Orléans, at Paris, and at Basel in pursuit of a career in law, though his own intention early on and his father's intention was that he might pursue theology. But Calvin actually credits his father, or perhaps blames his father later on, saying that his father wanted him to pursue law because it was a more lucrative career. In any case, we don't have specific historical details, but Calvin himself does recount how he was somewhat dramatically converted to biblical religion, to reform of doctrine and worship sometime in the early 1530s. Now, he's given us a couple of different versions of this. One I believe I have here, which is from his commentary on the Psalms. It says, "God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, which was more hardened in such matters than might have been expected from one at my early period in life. Now, having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress therein that although I did not altogether leave off other studies, I yet pursued them with less ardor." And so henceforth, Calvin's considerable intellect, his potent pen would be in service of the Reformation and reform of doctrine and worship. And we discussed Calvin's early Reformation activities a couple of weeks ago, particularly in France at the university in Paris. And Beza, Calvin's pupil later on, his successor in Geneva, and also his first biographer records that Calvin, in Paris, had written a rather Luther-inspired inaugural address delivered by the new rector of the university, a man by the name of Nicholas Kopp. Calvin wrote as well a very Reformationish preface to a new French edition of the Bible. So Calvin all at once was making a name for himself as a sharp and able instrument in the service of reform. But also this was a danger unto Calvin, given that persecution of Reformation was increasing in the land of France. Yeah, because of these things, and also mainly because of other Reformation activities with which Calvin was not likely involved, Protestants were being rounded up, imprisoned, some of them executed, and Calvin, understanding the danger, fled from his homeland actually on a couple of different occasions. And indeed, it was during Calvin's exile in Basel in the year 1536 when the first edition of his Institutes of the Christian Religion was published. We discussed the Institutes more in depth a couple of weeks ago, and this masterwork took on many different revisions and expansions throughout Calvin's life. And as we left it last time, in the glorious providence of God, there was an edict in 1535 which allowed for French religious refugees such as Calvin to return to their homeland, provided that they recanted within 6 months of their arrival back in France. So the following year, in 1536, Calvin used this to his advantage. He returned to France, but with no intention of recanting. He would just simply take the grace period to set his affairs in order. And having done this, Calvin departed again, and his return to Basel, or Strasbourg, Beza tells us, was somewhat complicated by a war between Charles V, the Holy Roman Empire, and Francis I, believe it or not, of France. And the normal route through Strasbourg was blocked by hostile armies, and so as to avoid a military checkpoint, Calvin was diverted through the Swiss city of Geneva. I have a Google Maps route here. This would have been something along the lines of what Calvin would have done. You can see Strasbourg. I've got the arrow pointing towards it up there in the right corner. Here is Paris. So rather than going that direction over there, he would have come this way through the Swiss city of Geneva. Now, Calvin's plan was to stay overnight in Geneva before continuing on to Basel. But during Calvin's very brief stay, and despite his apparent discretion, he had been traveling under an assumed name, there was a man by the name of William Farrell, who got wind of Calvin's presence, and he wasted no time in tracking down the young French reformer. Farrell, by all accounts, was a fiery minister of French origin who spent the bulk of his own exile as a preacher, a reformer, in various Swiss territories. I have a portrait there on the right of Farrell, and on the left there I have Calvin's account of the meeting that they had. Never one to mince words, it seems, Farrell, Calvin recalls, actually called down the wrath of God to convince Calvin to abandon his plans to return to Basel and instead remain in Geneva and to help with reforms there. And I'll read this recollection to you very quickly. Calvin writes, "Farrell, who burned with an extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel, immediately strained every nerve to detain me. And after having learned that my heart was set on devoting myself to private studies, that is in Basel, for which I wished to keep myself free from other pursuits, in finding that he gained nothing by entreaties, he proceeded to utter a threat that God would curse my retirement and the tranquility of my studies, which I sought, if I should withdraw and refuse to give assistance, and when the necessity was so urgent. I was struck with fear by this threat. I was so struck with fear by this threat that I desisted from the journey which I had undertaken. But mindful of my natural bashfulness and timidity, I would not bring myself under any obligation to discharge any particular office." And so Calvin had to heed the threat that Farrell made. I think Beza's account of this same event is worth considering as well. Beza actually does record one version of the words that Farrell said, which I imagine Beza would have received from Calvin, under whom he studied. Now, Beza writes that after settling his affairs in France and taking with him Anthony Calvin, his only surviving brother, John Calvin, had the purpose to return to Basel or Strasbourg And of course, owing to the war, roads were shut up and he had to pass through Geneva. And Farel met Calvin there, of course, again. And Beza writes, when Calvin could not be induced to consent, that is to stay in Geneva, Farel thus addressed him. You are following only your own wishes. And I declare in the name of God Almighty that if you do not assist us in this work of the Lord will punish you for seeking your own interest rather than his. And Beza continues, interestingly enough, Calvin, struck with this fearful denunciation, submitted to the wishes of the presbytery and the magistrates, that is, of Geneva, by whose suffrage, the people consenting, he was not only chosen preacher, but also appointed professor of sacred literature, the only office he was willing to accept. And this took place in August of 1536, a year which is also remarkable for the strict alliance that was formed between the two cities of Bern and Geneva. So keep in mind, just put it kind of on the back burner, that alliance between Bern and Geneva, it would have significant consequences for Calvin a couple of years later. But for the moment, we can remember that it was Calvin's stated intention to go to Basel to devote himself to study and writing at a private library. But Farel's threat, of course, now legend, proved convincing for the young Frenchman. And after a couple of brief visits for a couple of weeks, some brief travels elsewhere, Calvin would settle in the Swiss principality of Geneva as the de facto leader of reform there, alongside his great friend, William Farel. I have a woodcut here of Geneva. This, I believe, would have been printed and produced by Sebastian Munster around sometime during Calvin's life, I believe, in the 1550s. You can see the geography of Geneva there. Bruce Gordon, who's another biographer of Calvin, writes that around the time of Calvin's arrival, Geneva was a middling urban community of about 12,000 souls, most of whom lived within these recently rebuilt outer walls. As you can see, the city is divided by a river going down the middle, and the lower part of the city housed mostly merchants, craftsmen, a number of inns. There were three large public squares in that part of the city. And the lower city was served by the Church of Madeleine. The upper city had a large city hall, a large and rather beautiful cathedral, the Cathedral of St. Pierre. And it had a cloister house nearby that is a place for nuns and monks. And this is actually later where Calvin met with the consistory and the company of pastors, which we'll get to shortly. And in the 16th century, there was a large wooden bridge. I think that's what that is, maybe running down the middle. There is a wooden bridge that traversed the river. I have no idea what Geneva is like now, if the bridge is there now. I have not been. I would love to go on a Reformation tour. Let's get up some people. Let's go on a Reformation tour. This has expanded a bit in the last 500 years, but at the time there were three main roads coming out of Geneva, connecting the state of Geneva to other important European cities, Lyon to the south, Paris to the northwest, and then other Swiss lands to the east, the northeast. Now, the most important civil body, that is the most important gathering, the most important assembly in the Genevan civil magistrate was called the Small Council. And the Small Council consisted of 20 members. They were presided over by four executive magistrates, and this council made all the most important decisions for the city of Geneva. This included decisions regarding religion in the territory. Religious matters were left up to be enforced by the civil magistrate. And after implementation of Calvin's reforms, for instance, the Small Council worked with the company of pastors and the consistory to hire and fire pastors in Genevan churches. And then beyond the Small Council, there was also a much larger council of 200. And this council voted on the issues presented to it by the Small Council. And then beyond that, they had a general assembly, as they called it. And this consisted of all the heads of households, and this very large group met four times a year. And friends, it's important to remember at this point that Calvin was not part of the civil magistrate in Geneva. He was not the Genevan equivalent to Ulrich Zwingli, who was the civil leader of Zurich. Calvin was appointed teacher and preacher. He had significant influence in Geneva, to be sure, but he did also deal with significant opposition from the civil magistrate. He had supporters, and he had detractors, but he was not a citizen of Geneva, so he could not vote in the elections, and he was not a magistrate, even though the execution of his reforms ultimately did depend on the good graces and the civil authority of these magisterial bodies. And of course, this fact is demonstrated by the varying levels of support Calvin received. You know, based on the recent swings in the elections that they had every year. One year it would be good, the next year not quite so good. One year supporters of Calvin, the next year not so many supporters of Calvin, as we'll see. But in any case, the Reformation in Geneva under Farel and Calvin was well underway. The Mass was abolished in 1536, actually possibly before Calvin had even arrived. And then Calvin began teaching Bible and theology in 1536 to widespread acclaim. It was likely in the spring of 1537 that he began preaching most every Sunday, and before long, virtually every day of the week, sometimes multiple times, multiple days of the week. And this is a pattern that Calvin would keep up for much the rest of his life, perhaps contributing to his many health ailments. But in January of 1537, the small council was presented with articles concerning the organization of the church. These were written by Farel and Calvin, and they outlined, for instance, how and how often the Lord's Supper was to be celebrated. There were rules for church discipline and excommunication. It governed singing in worship, which reclaimed psalm singing, as Aaron mentioned earlier. There was some logic to that. There was the replacement of Roman Catholic marriage laws, and of course, instruction of the Genevan youth through the Confession of Faith and a catechism. So for this purpose, for instruction, Calvin did produce a Confession of Faith and a catechism. It's got a much longer name than what we say now, not just the Catechism of Geneva. It was the Catechism of the Church of Geneva, being a form of instruction for children in the doctrine of Christ. Don't you miss when titles were titles? We need to be doing this. I'm going to start extending my sermon titles a little bit. This catechism first appeared in 1537. It was rewritten in question and answer form in 1542, the original being apparently too difficult for children. But this catechism begins with some introductory matters on the faith. It's concerning God and man. And then the second section, it proceeds to teach through the structure of the Apostles' Creed, which is, I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and so on. And then this is followed by an exposition of the Ten Commandments. After that, an exposition of what the Bible has to say about prayer. And then the Word, what the Bible has to say about what the Bible is. And lastly, of course, it would not be a Reformation catechism without a discussion, polemical discussion, of the sacraments. And for those of you familiar with our own standards, the Westminster Standards, you may notice here in a moment how Calvin's concerns were very much foundational for the Westminster Divines a century later. Now, that being the case, I have some samples here from the 1542 version. That is the reformatted version, question and answer format. Translated, of course, by the late Henry Beveridge, who translated really a ridiculous amount of Calvin's commentaries and sermons and works. So the catechism itself is fairly long, and it is very good. The question and answer format, it's like an ongoing dialogue between, you see there, master and scholar, so like a teacher and his student. And in that, really, you can see that it's meant to express, or it's meant for the express purpose of teaching, of instructing students by a master or a teacher. And I'll say, just with the flow of thought in this catechism, it's difficult to pick up somewhere in the middle. I think it's very much meant to be read and studied in order, sequentially from beginning to end. And you'll see that as I read this to you now. The master says, and you may, this question may sound very familiar, what is the chief end of human life? And some of you may go into automaton and just, you know, answer with Westminster Shorter Catechism question one. Scholar answers, to know God by whom men were created. The master continues, what reason have you for saying so? Scholar, because he created us and placed us in this world to be glorified in us. And it is indeed right that our life, of which himself is the beginning, should be devoted to his glory. Master, what is the highest good of man? Scholar, the very same thing. Master, why do you hold that to be the highest good? Scholar, because without it, Our condition is worse than that of the brutes. Calvin here is referring to the truly unique nature of man, that of all the creatures, man alone is stamped with the image of God on our very being, such that we have a special relation to and knowledge of God that no other creature can claim. Master continues, "Hence then we clearly see that nothing worse can happen to a man than not to live to God." Scholar, it is so. And this is something that's fairly common throughout this catechism. You'll see the master using the answer of the scholar beforehand to as kind of a springboard into some truly profound theological point, to which the scholar will just answer, "Yes, it is so." Many times throughout the catechism, that happens somewhat frequently as well. When this happens, you'll see the master respond next by saying, "Repeat it then." And then the student is just to repeat what the master had already said. And so, I found one occasion, there may be more, this is very delightful to me. Occasionally the scholar or the student will answer at length, and the master will break in with a helpful, "Go on," before the student continues in the answer. Delightful catechism. Let's continue. The master says, "What is the true and right knowledge of God?" Scholar, "When he is so known that due honor is paid to him." Master, "What is the method of honoring him duly?" Scholar, "To place our whole confidence in him, to study and serve him during our whole life by obeying his will, to call upon him in all our necessities, you know, for instance, daily bread, seeking salvation and every good thing that can be desired in him. Lastly, to acknowledge him both with heart and lips as the sole author of all blessings." So by the way, I hope you can see in this Calvin's comprehensive understanding of the truth of the Christian faith. We'll get to some other aspects of this catechism in just a moment, but Calvin clearly believes that Christianity is not just a set of beliefs that was devised by men, kind of as a mere balm to our subjective souls. Rather, Calvin believes that this is the absolute truth, the great unifying factor of all things, indeed, which the Lord our God has created. The scripture, as the word of God, then, is the supreme authoritative lens by which we understand all things, salvation, faith, and life. And of course, the scripture comes to its highest peak in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll get to in just a moment. And friends, I'll say, in the section of the catechism that deals with the Lord Jesus Christ is actually very extensive. It's truly excellent. I've had a lot of trouble trying to pare it down into kind of a bite-sized portion that won't take up just the rest of our time this evening. I would commend the whole thing to you to get a sense of, you know, you can read the whole, but I would really like us to consider just for a little while. This is going to be more extended than I originally intended, but we can consider some portions of Calvin's Geneva Catechism. And you can see that he begins, you'll notice that this is, of course, expounding on the Apostles' Creed, as we mentioned earlier. The master says, "He immediately added, he, that is Christ, descended into hell." What does this mean? And the scholar answers, "That he, that is Christ, not only endured common death, which is the separation of the soul from the body, but also the pains of death, as Peter calls them in Acts chapter 2. By this expression, I understand the fearful agonies by which his soul was pierced." And so, of course, here, the master and scholar are referring to Christ, that on the cross, he not only bore excruciating physical pain, but he actually did bear the wrath of God, that the spiritual and eschatological wrath of God for his people poured out on Christ, which he refers to as the pains of death, which pierced the soul of Christ. The master continues, "Give me the cause and manner of this, as in order to satisfy for sinners. He, that is Christ, summoned himself before the tribunal of God. It was necessary that he should suffer excruciating agony of conscience as if he had been forsaken of God. Nay, as it were, had God hostile to him. He was in this agony when he exclaimed, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' Was his father then offended with him?" And the scholar answers, "By no means," which is to say that had Christ done something to offend his father? The scholar answers, "By no means. but he exercised this severity, that is, God exercised this severity against Christ in fulfillment of what had been foretold by Isaiah, that he was smitten by the hand of God for our sins and wounded for our transgressions. So friends, I hope you can see, really, of course, the substitutionary atonement, but also the wondrous doctrine that we have from Calvin here, that the simplicity with which he expresses this. Let's continue for just a moment. Yeah. But seeing he is God, how could he, that is Christ, be seized with any such dread as if he were forsaken of God? That is, if Christ is God, how can he be seized with that dread as if God had forsaken him? The scholar answers, we must hold that it was in respect to the feelings of his human nature that he was reduced to this necessity, and that this might be his divinity for a little while was concealed, not disposed of, not done away with, not separated from his person, but concealed. That is, it did not put forth its might. Master, how, on the other hand, is it possible that Christ, who is the salvation of the world, should have been subjected to this doom? Scholar answers, he did not endure it so as to remain under it. No, he did not. For though he was seized with the terrors I have mentioned, he was not overwhelmed. Rather, wrestling with the power of hell, he subdued it and crushed it. So friends, again, this is undoubtedly a longer portion of our time than I intended it to be. And for that, I apologize, but I think it is undoubtedly worthwhile. I hope you can see in these questions and answers, which is intended for Genevan children, by the way, the subtlety and the simplicity and the biblical faithfulness with which Calvin navigates truly difficult doctrines such as the divine and human natures of Christ, united in one person without confusion, change, separation, or division. You see, Calvin expounding on what is proper to one nature is not necessarily proper to the other, though we cannot separate that from the person. It's a wonderful doctrine which Calvin expounds wonderfully. I think we touched on this a couple of weeks ago. I hope you can see it here as well, how Calvin, with his astounding depth of biblical insight, was not merely a cold and frozen professor of theology, was he? Now you can see in his writing that he loved his Lord. He was zealous for the glory of his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is, of course, why he would not abide heretics or detractors of sound biblical teaching. But we'll get to that in just a little bit. Of course, it was not all sunshine and rainbows in Calvin's Geneva, if it really could be called Calvin's Geneva at all. In 1538, there were elections in Geneva which ushered in an administration that was far less favorable to Calvin and Farel. Calvin and Farel wanted to implement more extensive reforms in Geneva, but not everyone, as it happens, agreed. And certainly not all the other Swiss states agreed. This new administration was particularly fond of Bern and the liturgy that Bern had adopted, which smelled to Calvin and Farel a lot like a compromise with the Roman Catholic Church. There are things in worship like unleavened bread and cups made of stone. They celebrated various Roman Catholic festivals and kept the Roman Catholic calendar. And on top of all of this, Bern had a habit of flexing its own authoritative muscle. They would kind of foist their ministers on Genevan churches. And Calvin and Farel found these ministers to be completely inadequate with respect to their ministerial training. They were unprepared. Of course, these ministers had adopted the liturgical rites of Bern. But Geneva was adamant. The councils demanded that Calvin and Farel adopt the liturgical rites and the ecclesiastical order of Bern, with whom they had an alliance. Calvin and Farel responded by refusing to serve communion to the entire city at one of the appointed times. I have what I believe to be a representation of this. You see Calvin and Farel, that would be Farel on his right, with the cup and the bread there, refusing to give it to the magistrates there to our right. And of course, for their trouble, they were exiled, given 3 days to leave the city. It was exile for Calvin once again. And so after having been banished from Geneva, Calvin traveled back and forth between Basel and Strasbourg. He spent of the bulk of the next 3 years, however, in Strasbourg. He spent much of his time studying and writing and, of course, preaching. Among other things, he began work on a French edition of John Chrysostom's homilies, for which he also wrote a Latin preface. And for a time, he labored under the pastoral oversight of Martin Bucer. One historian suggests that this is where Calvin learned how to be a pastor, learned how to be a little bit warmer, and that's possibly true. And he was put in charge of his own congregation. He also taught exegesis at the academy there in Strasbourg. And after receiving his citizenship in 1539, he received a regular salary from the city council for his ongoing labors. And it was during this time as well that Calvin's friends sought for him a wife. And this seems to have been new territory for Calvin. As it turns out, there were many wealthy suitors for the prominent young reformers with very eager families as well. In 1540, Calvin wrote a letter to his friend William Farel concerning one prospect in particular. Don't worry, this is not the prospect who would become his wife. He says, "The relatives of that young lady of high rank are so determined that I take her to myself. I could not think of ever doing this unless the Lord has altogether demented me." Friends, be careful writing things down. But it is unpleasant to refuse, especially in the case of such persons who overwhelm me altogether with their kindness, as Calvin was afraid to say no. "Most earnestly I desire to be delivered out of this difficulty." As Gordon writes, such were not Calvin's usual opponents. In any case, in the summer of 1540, so later that year, Calvin actually did encounter a marriage candidate with whom his writings suggest he was thoroughly taken. He was married in August of 1540 to Edelette de Bure Didier. I do not want to hear it about the pronunciation. And we know how warmly Calvin speaks of his wife throughout the rest of his life in writings. In fact, William Farel actually traveled to Strasbourg to bless the union that year. And we know as well that Edelette cared for her husband and his many severe health infirmities with great devotion and love. And we know that she bore Calvin a son by the name of James and several daughters. Tragically, none of them survived infancy, which was, of course, a great source of grief for Calvin and Edelette. It was during this time as well that Roman Catholics sensed an opportunity to regain some influence in the Swiss territories, chiefly Geneva, Calvin having been expelled from Geneva. And so in March of 1539, a Roman Catholic cardinal by the name of Jacopo Sadoleto, he was a bishop in southern France. I've got a portrait of him there on the right. He addressed a letter to the citizens of Geneva, all of them, urging them to return to the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, it's possible that there was a conference of Roman Catholic bishops that got together and selected Sadolette particularly to write this letter. He was at the time at the height of his ambitious career, and I'll say his letter was expertly written. It was magisterial in style, rather flattering of the Genevans themselves, and that letter argued in essence that the Roman Catholic Church is the only Church of Christ, inerrant in all things, because you're being guided by the Holy Spirit, thereby dispensing salvation to those who submit to Rome without question in humility and obedience. Sadolette put the question rather starkly before the Genevan populace. Would they, quote, accord with the whole church and faithfully observe her decrees, or assent to certain men who were seeking dissension and novelty? Dissension and novelty. Do you see what Sadoleto is saying here of men like Calvin? He's saying that the doctrine of the reformers is altogether new, and as such, deceptive, divisive, and wrong. Well, all the way in Strasbourg, Calvin read the letter, which had been widely printed and distributed, and he set to work for 6 days to write a response. Again, all the way from Strasbourg. And I have there's an English translation these days that, of course, is translated by Henry Beveridge. It's not a difficult read. You could put on a pot of coffee and take it on a Saturday afternoon, much like it was in those days. It's now printed with Sadoleto's letter at the beginning and then Calvin's following. Calvin's letter is much longer. He demonstrates how the Reformed doctrine of salvation, which is apart from works, was drawn solely from Scripture and is therefore in direct continuity with the apostles themselves. And so he referred instead to the abuses of Rome as the novelties, The Roman Catholic doctrine of salvation was the distortion, the abomination, the novelty. But Calvin did not stop there. He also questioned how any pope could claim to be the successor of Peter, as they do claim. But for the sake of argument, Calvin actually conceded this point. And even so, how could the pope still claim preeminence if even the apostles were still subject to the authority and word of Christ? And again, the two letters were circulated together, read by many, especially those in Geneva. And this is one of the many factors that fueled the Genevan desire to have their preacher back with them. And in fact, all three councils had been writing multiple letters trying to entice Calvin to return. We have at least one that has survived. I'm going to read it to you because this is just rich. To Dr. Calvin, minister of the gospel. Monsieur, our good brother and special friend, which is rich, written by the people who had just expelled him from the country a couple of years ago. We commend ourselves very affectionately unto you, for that we are thoroughly informed that you have no other desire than the growth and advancement of the glory and honor of God and of his sacred and holy word. On the part of our lesser, great, and general councils, all three of them, which hereupon have strongly admonished us, we pray you very earnestly that you would transfer yourself hitherward to us. That's what we need to start saying. Transfer yourself hitherward to us, not come here, you know. And return to your old place and former ministry. And we hope, with the help of God, that this shall be a great benefit and fruitful for the increase of the holy evangel, that is the gospel, seeing that our people greatly desire you among us and will conduct themselves toward you in such sort that you shall have occasion to rest content. That's quite a promise. Your good friends, the syndics and council of Geneva. So as it turns out, the expulsion of Calvin and Farel from Geneva in 1538 had only brought turmoil and factionalism to Geneva. There had been more expulsions since Calvin left, and of course little clarity on a direction forward for the Genevan church. So Calvin, at multiple points in his letters to various friends, but especially to Farel, who I believe was in Basel, he insists that he would never return to Geneva. Now, despite writing multiple denial letters, which we still have, by the way, to the syndics and the Council of Geneva, despite Calvin's insistence that he was entirely too busy with other reforms in other places with other people, despite his insistence that he had no intention of ever returning to that place, after much deliberation and many hours of troubled conscience, Calvin agreed to return to Geneva to resume his ministry there, and so he returned to Geneva, followed in short order by his wife, Edelette. Of course, this time around, Calvin was well compensated. He was given a house with a very generous stipend, with the intention that his home would frequently be open to church men and church women. And within 2 weeks, Calvin succeeded in, Calvin succeeded in establishing a new framework for the Genevan church, passed by the council. He published his ecclesiastical ordinances, as it was called. Here Calvin introduced a new liturgy to oust the Bernese liturgy. The catechism, which we earlier read, was made the prime teaching tool and a test for orthodoxy in the church. And actually, the calendar itself was recalibrated. No more saints' days and festivals. No more Roman Catholic calendar. Only one day in seven for the church. A Sunday Sabbath, which all Genevans were expected to observe. And these ordinances established as well four church offices, whereas in our day, in our church, you'll know that we only recognize two. Okay, can we name them? Teaching elder is one part of one of the offices. That's actually a very interesting point that I'm going to get to in a moment. So yeah, elder is elder and deacon. That's right. So elder, as Craig pointed out, is we actually differentiate based on 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, that there are some elders who rule and others who are apt to teach. So we kind of collapse this into one office of the office of elder, and the other office is the office, as you said, of deacon. This is a little bit of an obscure piece of trivia. Does anyone know the other two offices that Calvin held in his four offices? One of them was doctor. That is a teacher. I think Carlton Wynn, someone who teaches theology at an academy, and pastors. So Calvin did not collapse pastors and lay elders into a single office, it seems. He had four offices in his scheme. So these were the four offices. Calvin succeeded in establishing two ecclesiastical bodies as well. These were two bodies that oversaw church matters. The first was called the Consistory. This was a mixed body of lay people and churchmen. I have a picture here of what I believe is supposed to be Calvin debating with his consistory. And the purpose of this particular body was to oversee the morality of the people, as one historian puts it. In other words, the consistory possessed the power of excommunication and church discipline. The second body was called the Company of Pastors. Now, this was a group, as you might expect, comprised of pastors. They met every Friday and then sometimes on Tuesdays in advance of Lord's Supper Sundays. And their sessions included first a lecture on a biblical passage, which was usually Calvin himself, and after which men from who were not lecturing would respond to it. And if Calvin was not lecturing, his response would usually turn into a lecture in itself. And then after this, business would begin. The Company of Pastors, remember, was an official body, so they examined candidates for ministry. They were responsible for removing bad ministers in Genevan churches and replacing them with less bad ones. I don't imagine it would have been an easy ordination exam to be questioned on the floor by John Calvin himself. In fact, Calvin wrote on multiple occasions in multiple letters how frustrated he was at ministerial candidates' lack of preparedness. I can't help but share this with you. This is Calvin writing Farrell, critiquing a group of ordinands and the sermon of one young ordinand in particular. He says, "The brethren we have lately elected will not be found unsuitable when they have had some practice." So there's a little bit of optimism there. "Although he who is the most learned among them, to whom we assign precedency, is by no means popular. He has certainly a confused manner of delivery, that is, of his sermons. And were he even to pay more attention to correct and distinct utterance, his meaning would not be less obscure." Friends, I have heard Aaron Messner say this to people preaching in his preaching lab class at Reformed Theological Seminary in Atlanta. So I hope you can see Calvin here simply doing the work of the church. Here he's guiding his congregants and young prospective ministers in sound doctrine and delivery. And so Calvin also preached and taught daily or more, as we've said. He wrote extensively, from which we, of course, benefit greatly. And he was active as well in matters of church discipline. Of course, Calvin loved his Lord, but this great love was rivaled perhaps only by his burning hatred for those who would impugn the Lord's honor, that is, heretics. And there's one such occasion in Geneva which has been infamously attached to Calvin, this involving, of course, the heretic Michael Servetus, which we need to consider for a moment. So Michael, Michael Servetus was a physician by trade, and by all accounts a very good one, but he was also a terrible theologian, a fairly dangerous churchman. Servetus is most often cast as an anti-Trinitarian, that is, he denied the doctrine of the Trinity, that Father, Son, and Spirit are all three, one God, distinct in one person, but the same in substance, equal in power and glory. He denied the Trinity, which, you know, he was truly an anti-Trinitarian, but the way that Servetus denied the Trinity also made him a pantheist, which is, for Calvin, more often the label that he ascribes to Servetus. Now, just to be clear, friends, I have not read Servetus for myself. I intend to. But I've read plenty of what Calvin had to say about Servetus. I have a portrait there of Servetus on the right with a quote here. Calvin writes, "You have doubtless heard of the name Servetus, a Spaniard who 20 years ago corrupted your Germany." He's writing to ministers in Frankfurt, by the way. "With a virulent publication filled with many pernicious errors. This worthless man, being driven out of Germany and having concealed himself in France under a fictitious name, lately patched up a larger volume, partly from his former book and partly from new figments which he invented. There is no form of impiety which this monster has not raked up, as if from the infernal region." So you can see the venom with which Calvin can write against people with whom he disagrees, not least heretics. Well, it seems that Servetus suggested in his theology that deity or divinity, the essence of divinity, can in some sense be communicated. And indeed, in some sense, is communicated to all kinds of different created things. Calvin actually is kind of a slam dunk example, uses the example of demons or wood and stone. This was kind of a double-edged sword. This communication of the essence of divinity was a double-edged sword that allows Servetus at the same time to deny that the Son was God and to deify creatures. So you see, it's at the same time a denial of the Trinity and a kind of a pantheistic deification of really all creatures. On top of this, Servetus denied the doctrine of original sin. He said that the world would end when the archangel Michael, not Jesus, brought final deliverance. It was really a nasty business, and it only got nastier when Servetus turned up at a communion service in Geneva in 1553. Servetus was promptly arrested and tried as a heretic. And again, keep in mind, when Servetus was arrested, it was a civil matter, and Calvin was not a civil magistrate. He did not have the authority to execute criminals, though it is fairly clear from Calvin's own writings that he did desire what ultimately happened. Servetus was condemned in his trial to be burned as a heretic. While Calvin did petition the magistrate that Servetus be beheaded rather than burned, it is fairly clear that Calvin did desire Servetus' death. Now, the night before Servetus' execution, Calvin actually visited the man at Servetus' request, urging him to repent, but Servetus refused. The next day, Pharrell walked alongside Servetus towards the pyre, urging the same, but he remained silent. Of course, Servetus was thrown onto the burning pyre, and with his last breath, he denied the divinity of Jesus Christ. Now, the Servetus affair was and remains kind of a rallying point for critics and opponents of Calvin, and perhaps rightly so. But in his own day, Calvin was cemented as a great reformer, though of course we grieve now. Calvin himself, though, throughout his life, struggled with various severe health problems. He had severe migraines almost constantly, breathing pain and difficulties. He had arthritis, intestinal parasites, hemorrhoids, bowel problems, severe gout, and severe kidney issues. He once wrote in one of his letters of passing a kidney stone the size of a hazelnut. And on top of all of this, he had pulmonary tuberculosis, which would cause him to cough up blood even when he preached. But John Calvin was preceded in death by, tragically, all of his children and his dear wife, Edelette. And the man himself passed into glory on May 27th, 1564, at the fairly young age of 55. Beza, who had been there near the end, records having administered the last Lord's Supper that Calvin ever took. He writes, "He took the Lord's Supper from my hand." And Beza had only just left his master's bedside when Calvin passed away. Beza writes this, "Thus in the same moment that day, the sun set, and the greatest light which was in the world for the direction of the Church of God was withdrawn to heaven. We can well say that with this single man, it pleased God in our time to teach us the way both to live well and to die well." Well, as Calvin had requested, he was buried outside of Geneva in an unmarked grave. But if you were to visit Geneva today, it would be difficult to miss the Reformation wall as we see it here. You'll notice to the far left, that's, I believe, William Farrell. To the far right, that's John Knox. We have not had the chance to talk about him today. We will in a number of weeks when we talk about the Reformation in England. To the middle left, I believe, that would be Beza. And then, of course, you can see standing rather prominently is John Calvin. Well, as we reflect just a little bit on Calvin, again, I think a Reformation tour is very much in order. And friends, for my money, having considered Calvin's works, I find John Calvin to be the greatest non-inspired theologian of all time. And there's really only one other man in history I think is worthy of being mentioned in the same breath as Calvin. But of course, Calvin was not perfect. He was not sinless. He himself needed a Savior and threw himself wholeheartedly on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see throughout his writings. And for some of his doctrines, for the influence of some of his doctrines, we'll see, I believe next week, we'll consider the canons of Dort, which we now formulate as TULIP into the 5 points of Calvinism. And that's about all I have for this evening. I'm very pleased. This is the first time that I'm finishing on time. Questions or comments before we wrap it up? Well, thank you all very much. I very much enjoyed it, and I hope to see you next week. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the ways that you have sustained your church in every age. We thank you, O Lord, for the ways that you have exalted Christ in every age, and we do pray that it will be so with us, O Lord, that we look to Christ and Christ alone for our salvation, indeed the whole of it from beginning to end at the cross and the empty tomb. May it be so with us, O Lord, that we consider the writings of men to whom you have given words to support your church and to help your church. And, O Lord, be with us, we pray, for your own glory. And all this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.